you would please open with me tonight in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As you were turning there in your Bibles, I have to say I am thankful that Stephen will slip up every once in a while. It makes me feel a little bit better, because as you know, I like to say things like hearing hears in the sermon instead of hearing ears. I was notified of that last Lord's Day. But you know, you're used to that, aren't you? So, all right, well, let's, again, turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Hopefully we can avoid any further slip-ups in the sermon tonight. Ecclesiastes 12. We come tonight to our last sermon in this series that I pray has been to our benefit as a local church of God's people. And this is sermon number 32. So we've been in Ecclesiastes for some time now. We've spent quite a bit of time with the preacher, quite a bit of time looking at his wisdom, considering what he has to say to us. And so our text tonight will be the last two verses in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. As we will see tonight, the preacher concludes his sermon in a fitting way. He concludes in a fitting way. By way of a double exhortation and a reminder of God's judgment, I believe the preacher is pointing us once again to Christ, who is himself the wisdom of God. We heard that read just a few moments ago from the book of 1 Corinthians. My goal in this sermon tonight is not only to preach verses 13 and 14, but also to give you a very brief overview of the book. I think this will be a good way for us to wrap up our series in Ecclesiastes. So, again, the focus of our attention tonight will be given to these two verses, but also I want to give you an overview of what the preacher has said throughout this sermon. And we will revisit the fact or the reality that this is a sermon from the preacher, as we have referred to him so many times before. So let's look together at the Word of God. We'll look at this last section in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and let's read the Word of God together. The preacher writes, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads. Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Amen. This is the word of our God. The question we asked at the beginning of this series, as we introduced ourselves to the preacher, as we introduced ourselves to his writing, is this: what is the occasion of the writing of this book? What is the occasion of the writing of Ecclesiastes? King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life, probably sometime between 940 and 903 BC, as 1 Kings chapter 11 and Ecclesiastes chapter 12 seem to indicate to us. Earlier in his kingship, Solomon was led away from the true worship of God. He had become influenced early in his kingship by his foreign wives and by foreign concubines, and so he was led wayward into idolatry. Ecclesiastes, thus, is the sermonic reflection of an old king. It's an old king who is speaking to us. He's passing on his wisdom to us because he has learned from his past sins. And so I believe John Gill is right to call Ecclesiastes a recantation sermon. It's a recantation sermon. It's old King Solomon speaking to us, giving us his wisdom, telling us about the lessons that he has learned in this life, and that everything he sees before him is vanity. It's all futility under the sun. And so by God's grace, Solomon appears to have been brought back to repentance. He appears to have come back to God by God's grace. And so what do we have in this book? We have the learned professor. We have the learned preacher passing on what he has learned to us. He has gone to the sinful school of hard knocks. And now he is saying to us, he has said to us, don't make the mistakes that I have made. Don't follow after the nation, the idols of the nations. Don't make the mistakes. Don't commit the sins that I have made. And now in the conclusion to his sermon, the preacher gives us a double exhortation, a double command. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. And the motivation that he gives to us is found in verse 14. Fear God and keep his commandments, knowing that God will bring all of our acts to judgment. And so again, he stimulates us. He motivates us to obedience, to joyful obedience, by the reminder that God will bring all of our acts to judgment on the final day. And so again, this is what the preacher's sermon is all about. This is what he's been saying to us the whole time as we have spent all these many hours together looking at his writings. And so let's consider our first point tonight, a double exhortation. And we see this in verse 13. But before we look at the preacher's concluding command or this double exhortation, I want us to consider where he began with his sermon. And so if you would, hold your place in Ecclesiastes 12 and turn all the way back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Notice with me Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The preacher has introduced himself. We've learned a little bit about him, and now he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He says everything is vanity. Everything is futility. And when he uses this word vanity or futility, he's referring to the world in which we live as passing away. All the things that are before us on this earth, in this world, are fleeting. They escape us. They're passing away. This is what he means when he uses this word. And throughout his sermon, the preacher has provided for us many alternative views of the world to show us that they are futile, that they are vain, that they are passing away. Here's just a few things that he's shown us. He's shown us the vanity of secularism. He's shown us the vanity of secularism in this book. Secularism says, this temporal world is all that there is, so live in the here and now. Live it up. Live your truth. Isn't this the kind of language that we hear in our day? Isn't this the kind of thing that our culture is promoting? Meaning is only found in experiencing the present. Carpe diem, seize the day. Live in the moment. What does the preacher say to us in this book? He says, that's vanity. That's a fleeting idea. He's also shown us the vanity of hedonism. He's shown us the vanity of hedonism. Hedonism says the purpose of this life is pleasure. Your goal in life ought to be to please yourself. Didn't we hear something different today in our Sunday school hour from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5? Gratify not the desires and the passions of the flesh. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if Christ is not raised, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul, of course, is, I believe, engaging with the mindset and with the context of the Epicureans, who were in many ways hedonist. They were a certain flavor, a certain kind of hedonist, but they were no doubt hedonists. They lived for pleasure. The scripture teaches us something different. The preacher teaches us something different. He's also shown us the vanity of materialism. He's shown us the vanity of materialism in this book. He's taught us that we can't take our wealth to the grave. So why would we hold on to our earthly treasures? This is the vanity, again, of the world in which we live. We are so easily distracted by the things of this world, by the things of this earth, by our stuff, by our material goods and possessions. We forget to hold on to the treasure of Christ, to the riches that are found in Him and in Him alone. And so the preacher has shown us the vanity of materialism. He's also shown us the vanity of nihilism. He's shown us the vanity of nihilism. As he himself has, at certain points in this book, been a skeptic. He shows us the vanity of this philosophy of despair. Oftentimes he comes to us with the appearance of despairing. But ultimately, what is he doing? He's pointing us to the one who is above the sun. He's pointing us to Christ. He's saying, you won't find your happiness or your satisfaction or your blessedness here. All that this world has to offer you is vanity. It's passing away. And so as he engages with this philosophy of despair, this philosophy of skepticism, he points us to where our real hope, where our real rest is found. Throughout this sermon, the shepherd, via his preacher, has shown us the vanity of this world. Why? So that we might see our only hope in Christ, that we might find true rest and comfort and satisfaction in him. Well, having looked at the preacher's sermon introduction in Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3, let's turn back to his conclusion. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. What we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, as we looked at a moment ago, is what the preacher has been saying to us all along. In many ways, what he says to us in those first few verses capture or encapsulate what he goes on to expound in the rest of the book. Now he gives us a different word. He concludes his sermon on a different note than what he has given to us previously. He says in verse 13, this is his conclusion. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And so again, he concludes on a different note. He concludes in a different way. First, we are exhorted or commanded to fear God. Again, I think this summarizes so much of his positive teaching for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to fear God? And church, this is something that we need to understand, because I think the fear of God is lost, has largely been lost in the church today. So many Christians do not know what it means to fear God. But we need to know, we need to understand what it means to fear God. Charles Bridges writes that the fear of God is not a legal principle of terror or bondage. We are not to fear God in a terrifying way. We are to fear God in a different way, acknowledging that he is our Father and that he loves us. And so Bridges goes on to write this: the fear of God is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to do his Father's will. Again, what is the fear of God? It is an affectionate reverence for our Father who loves us. It is a desire to do his will, to bend our will, to submit to his law humbly, to come before him with prostrated hearts as we would desire to obey him according to his word. This is what the fear of God is. Notice what the psalmist says, or listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, 11, and 12 about those who fear God. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. What is the psalmist describing there in Psalm 103? He's describing the Christian's fear of God and God's love for the one who fears him. That's what he's describing. Therefore, those who fear God, who have the fear of God that the psalmist is describing, that the preacher is describing in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, are those who have faith in Christ. This is what faith should produce. Faith in Christ should produce a right fear of God. It should have that effect upon us and upon our hearts. We must be a people that fear the Lord our God. We must be a people who have faith in God and keep his commandments. And so the fear of God, that reverential affection that Bridges talks about, should produce in us joyful obedience a desire to comply with our Father's commands, not for fear of terror, but because we love the Lord our God, who has bought us and purchased us by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the motivation for us in obedience should not be a motivation stimulated by terror or by fear that the preacher is not describing, but by an affectionate reverence. That's what he's talking about. And so this fear of God should lead us to submit to God's rule and to do so with joy and with delight. The fear of God should produce in us a trusting and trembling attitude before our loving Father. The preacher says in Proverbs 9 and verse 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. If we will be wise in this life, if we will be wise in our obedience to God, in our navigation of all things that take place under the sun, we must fear God. This is the beginning point of being wise in this life, of being wise in the Scripture. We must learn to fear God. The preacher has spoken to us previously about the fear of God. In fact, he's mentioned this idea, this theological concept, a few times throughout his sermon. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, he says this, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." God has so worked in this world. God has so revealed himself in Holy Scripture. He has so worked in creation that we should do what? That we should fear him. He has revealed himself in Scripture and in nature in order that we might know who he is, in order that we might have an affectionate reverence for our loving Father in Christ. God has so worked that men should fear him, that we as his people should fear him. Ecclesiastes 8:12 says this, "Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly." Let me say this to you, because this is the authority with which the preacher speaks. It will be well for you if you fear God. It will be well for you if you fear the Lord your God. And so fear him. Obey his commandments. Understand what he holds out to you, that it will be well with you if you fear him openly, if you fear Christ unashamedly. Secondly, the preacher says to us, in the second command that he gives to us in verse 13, he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments." Fear God and keep his commandments. His final command, I believe, is comprehensive. It includes his own commands, but it also includes all the other inspired commands given in Scripture. We must understand that the preacher does not write in a vacuum. He knew and understood something about the law of God. He knew and understood something about those Psalms that his father David wrote, that were recorded, that were written down, that were passed on to him orally. So his final command, I believe, is comprehensive. It includes more than what he himself has said in this book. It includes all of the commands that come to us in Holy Scripture. So far in his sermon, the preacher has given us 28 commands that can be found in 20 verses. I had to go and look that up in my Logos Bible software this week to find out how many imperatives there were in the book of Ecclesiastes. 28 commands. So here are just a few. Let me just review with you a few that he has given to us. Because he says to us, keep the commandments of God, fear God, and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 5:1, the preacher says this, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil." In that one verse, he gives us two commands. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Plan out your steps. Think carefully about attending worship with God's people on his holy day. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. Come with hearing ears to submit yourself to the preaching and proclamation of God's word. He says, In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13, he says this. He gives us another command, another exhortation. He says, consider the work of God. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Consider God's work. The psalmist, of course, exhorts us to the same end. He tells us in Psalm 19 to look up, to consider the heavens and how they reflect the glory of God. We should consider our Creator. We should think upon the God who made us. We should consider his work of creation and providence and redemption. We must consider that our God is the God who does all things right, who works all things according to the counsel of his perfect will. And so the preacher exhorts us. He commands us. He says, consider the work of God. Consider his work. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 2, he says, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. The preacher is calling on us in that verse to be a people of truth. We're to be a people that keep our oaths, that keep our vows, that do not bear false witness. This is what he is teaching us by his command. And then, of course, as we have seen and looked at even in recent weeks, Ecclesiastes 12:1, he reminds us in light of our sure demise, in light of our soon coming death, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Young people, do not forget his command. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Do not neglect to pay attention to the lessons that you are learning on the Lord's Day from the Word of God. Remember who your Creator is. Learn these lessons now as a young person, because they will help you throughout the entirety of your life. Pay attention to the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus, I think, summarizes well what the preacher is after here in the giving of all of his commands. When Jesus says in John 14 and verse 15, very simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what it means to fear God. It is to love God and keep his commandments. This is what we are called to do in the Christian life, to have an affectionate reverence for our Father and for his Son who has purchased us, who has given us a great redemption, a great salvation that we did not earn for ourselves and that we do not deserve. And so we are called to follow God, to fear God, and to be obedient to his commandments. We must acknowledge and understand that his commandments are not burdensome to us. We talked about this today again in Sunday school. God's commandments are meant to set us at liberty, to set us free from the bondage of sin, so that we might live the Christian life to the glory of God. So let us exercise a proper fear of God in our hearts. Let us work and labor and live unto this end, that through faith in Christ we might joyfully, that we might obey God's commandments in joy, that we might find liberty in our obedience to God. So this is what the preacher is teaching us. This is what he is commanding us to do. Consider with me now in the second place, verse 14, and the preacher's word here, motivation to obey. Motivation to obey. Again, now in verse 14, the preacher gives us some motivation to heed his exhortation. He writes this, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. On the last day, God will judge all of our thoughts and all of our deeds. Nothing is hidden from God, and nothing will be hidden from God on the last day. All man's works are laid bare before God and will be revealed on that final day. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, we are reminded here about God's judgment, about his judgment of us in the present, but especially about his judgment of us in the future. The preacher's purpose in warning us about the judgment of God is not to scare us, it's not to terrify us, but it's to motivate us to obey God joyfully. As Bridges writes, the thought of judgment is to be a stimulus to self-denying consecration. It is to stimulate our hearts that we might desire to obey God as we look forward to His coming judgment. Because when we stand in the judgment, we will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, your experience of judgment on the final day will be very different from those who are not in Christ. We will all be judged. We should understand that clearly from the Scripture. But if you are in Christ, your experience of judgment will be very different. So again, His purpose is not to scare us, it's not to terrify us, but it's to motivate us to joyfully obey our great God. I believe this is what Augustine, the great doctor of grace, came to understand in his own heart and life. He came to understand his own sinfulness by way of his own restlessness. He came to understand his past foulness. He was a man who was given over to his own passions and his lusts and his youth. He came to understand that his life of sin would be judged by a righteous and holy God if he did not turn away from his sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, for which his mother Monica prayed for many years. And so as a Christian, Augustine reflected on his past life of vanity, on his past life of sin and restlessness. And he gives us a record of these things in his book called Confessions, in which he writes this. Listen to the words of Augustine. He says, "I will now call to mind my past foulness and the carnal corruptions of my soul, not because I love them, but that I may love thee, O my God. For I even longed in my youth formerly to be satisfied with worldly things, and I dared to grow wild again with various and shadowy loves. My form consumed me, and I became corrupt in thine eyes, pleasing thyself and eager to please in the eyes of men." And so in his writings, Augustine lays his soul bare, as it were. He tells us about his past foulness, about his carnal corruptions, about his passions, about the desires of his flesh. And he says, "I'm recounting these things for myself. I'm recounting these things for those who are reading my words, not because I love these things, but to remind myself and to remind the reader, you the reader, how great and how good God is, and that He is able to save you from your sins." He says, "I'm reminding myself of these things that I may love thee more, O my God." He says, "I longed for terrible things, for worldly things in my youth. I became corrupt in my own eyes. My desire, my motivation for living life was to please myself and to please my fellow man." So again, what does he do? But he reveals his soul to us. He tells us what kind of a man he was, how much of a sinner he was, as we all are before the Lord Jesus Christ saves us in his grace. And then in light of his past sins, Augustine confesses this great and famous line. Again, as he describes his own situation, his own condition, he says this, "For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." You see, this is what Augustine is telling us. He's telling us that he found no rest, he found no satisfaction, he found no happiness. He found no blessedness in his sin. He only found it when God brought him to saving faith in Christ. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And by way of his words here, Augustine is reminding us that God has made us for himself. God has made us for communion with himself through Christ. Like Augustine, again, you will find no satisfaction in this world. Why? Because as the preacher says, it's all vanity here. It's all futility here. It's all passing away here. And so as he tells us that, our hearts ought to be lifted up to heaven, We ought to see the Lord Jesus Christ where he is seated above the sun. We ought to look to him. This is what the preacher is telling us. This is what he's been teaching us throughout his entire sermon. It's all vanity here. Therefore, look to Christ. And this was Augustine's experience as well. There's no lasting joy, no lasting contentment, no real satisfaction found in this world. You must go to God through Christ. And so if all under the sun is vanity, if what the preacher says to us in this great book is true, then I ask you, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Have you found spiritual satisfaction and rest in Christ? Have you come to understand your own sin as Augustine did, and have you turned to faith in the Lord Jesus? Where is your hope? You see, what he is directing us to in his sermon is that we should set our hope on Christ. Why? Because he is our only hope in life and in death. He is our only hope of comfort in life and in death, as we confess. You see, earthly things will never satisfy your spiritual hunger. You can chase after all this world has to offer. You can chase after material things. You can chase after the pleasure of men, but you won't find happiness or satisfaction in any of these things. Your experience will be just like Augustine. Your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in God. And so we should heed the words of our Lord. We should listen to what the Savior says. We should consider the invitation that he gives to us in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. What does he say? He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who has the rest that we are looking for? Who has the rest that we need in this life but Christ? We will find rest in no other place and in no other person. And so we must go to him, because all that we have here is vanity. Therefore, our task in this life, upon finding rest in Christ, is to heed the preacher's exhortation, fear God and keep his commandments. And let the promise of his coming judgment motivate you to serve him with delight and with joy. And so the main point of the preacher's sermon and all that he has said to us throughout this great book is to seek out and acquire the wisdom of God. He's giving us wisdom in his concluding thoughts. He's passing on his final words to us. Oftentimes in literature and in history, one's parting words, one's concluding words are some of the most important things that that person has to say to us. And it's true with the preacher here. He wants us to remember what he has said. Fear God and keep his commandments, and seek after and acquire true wisdom. And where do we find true wisdom? We find it in Christ. We find it in Christ. Because Christ is the wisdom of God made manifest in the flesh. There's no greater portrait of wisdom than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is personified. He is characterized for us as wisdom in the book of Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. And so we find wisdom in Christ. Proverbs 8 tells us this, that wisdom and prudence dwell together in Christ. If you want wisdom, go to Christ. If you want prudence, go to Christ. Look to his word. Read his word. Understand his word. Believe in his word. Obey his word. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And so don't look to the treasures of this world, to the material things of this world, to the approval of this world, to the favor of this world, but go to Christ. Because wisdom greater than Solomon is here, and it is here in Christ. He is our chief good and our happiness. One author says this, "The danger of living in this world is that even as Christians, we can get caught up in the vanity and the futility of man." This is a great danger for us, and the preacher knows it. And so he warns us to fear God and to keep his commandments, so we don't find our hope and our ultimate comfort and satisfaction in this world. But let us go to Christ. Let us find our rest in him. We also see, as the preacher has taught us throughout his sermon, that Ecclesiastes is the inspired wisdom of Christ. It is the inspired wisdom of Christ. Christ is our wise teacher. He is not only the wisdom of God, but he is also the best and truest teacher of wisdom. Christ has given us his word that we might lean not upon our own understanding, but upon his understanding. And life apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is meaningless. It's meaningless. But life in Christ gives this life both meaning and purpose as we look ahead, keeping eternity set in our hearts. We apply the wisdom of this book, therefore, in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we don't read Ecclesiastes. We don't read the preacher's sermon as an isolated sermon, segmented from the rest of Scripture. But we read this sermon. We understand what he has taught us as he has been carried along by the Holy Spirit to write this book and to give it to us. We read what he has said to us in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. See, so much of what he's foreshadowing here in this book, like we learned in Exodus chapter 12 this morning, is pointing us to Christ. And so let us understand what the preacher says to us here. Let us understand the one that he is ultimately pointing us to is Christ himself. That's why I said to you at the beginning of this sermon, I refer to the book of Ecclesiastes as the gospel of Ecclesiastes, because it points us to Christ. And so let us be reminded in summary and in conclusion tonight of what the preacher has taught us. What has he taught us in this great book? We live in a world that is passing away, so therefore we should set our hearts on eternity. Fear God and keep his commandments and find your satisfaction above the sun where Christ is seated. Amen. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for what the preacher has written to us. We thank you for preserving your word down through the ages that we might consider it 3,000 years after its writing. God, how we bless you and we thank you for the wisdom that you have given to us in this book. And God, we pray that you would help us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we might do what the preacher commands us and what you expect of us in Christ, which is to fear you and to keep your commandments. So we pray, God, that you would help us in this endeavor. You would help us to be joyfully obedient by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we thank you for all that you've given to us in your word. Again, Father, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit as we would seek to glorify you in this life. And as we pray all these things together in Christ's name, amen.